Now, if you would please open your copy of God's Word to Matthew 13 once again. Matthew chapter 13. And this time we take up the 33rd verse. So we're now going to briefly consider the parable of the leaven, and this will be brief. This parable is very similar to the one of the mustard seed, and there's but one small difference, or one main difference, I should say. The parable of the leaven deals with what we would call the internal growth of the kingdom, while, as we saw with the mustard seed, it dealt with the external growth of the kingdom. The parable of the leaven illustrates the fact that the kingdom of God will grow gradually, yet thoroughly. In this parable, the dough represents the world, and the leaven represents the kingdom. This parable teaches us that the kingdom of God will spread throughout the world and affect every sphere of life. Jesus says in the 33rd verse, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." Now, since he just finished telling them of the parable of the mustard seed and expressing its outward growth, it stands to reason that this very short parable here that follows it is purposefully placed right next to it in order to teach a similar truth of that of the mustard seed. I think the battery wore out. Now, since he just finished teaching them this parable about external growth, you see a purpose in him placing this one right next to it to show and talk about the internal growth. He did the same thing with the wheat and the tares, right? You see the external growth, and then you see also the comparison with external opposition and then internal opposition. And so it makes sense that it works out that way here in these parables as well. Now, in his collected writings, Dr. John Murray speaks about the Christian living in such a way that he aims toward what he calls a Christian world order. And what he means by that is that there are three basic divine institutions in society. We have the family, we have the church, and we have the state. He notes that in order for us to see the kingdom of God grow and fill the earth, all three of these institutions must learn what God requires of them and be careful to do it. Furthermore, each of these institutions is made up of individuals. And so he therefore makes the point that the kingdom of God begins its reconstruction or reformation with the individual. The overall point is that we should desire, all of us should desire to see a Christian world order. That we should all live in such a way that we might be promoting it as individuals in our families, in our church, and in the state. And as things stand today, we know that all three of these institutions are in need of some very serious attention. The Word of God, is the means by which the kingdom grows and spreads within the world. And so the Word of God needs to be hidden in our hearts. It needs to be hidden in our hearts that our whole lives then would be sanctified by it. Recall Psalm 119 and just the emphasis is placed there, hiding God's word in our heart that we would not sin against him and treating it as a treasured thing, sweeter than honey and from the comb and these things like that. It needs to have a high place within our lives because it is a powerful tool, powerful means God has given to us for reformation and for growth. If the word of God has been planted in your heart, then it will grow, right? And it will grow, conforming you more and more into the image of Christ. It will affect your whole being. The Word of God will impact your thought life. It will impact your emotional life. It will impact your actions. It will have an impact on your character, an impact on your work, an impact on your goals and desires, your family life, your view of politics, your view and your involvement of the church. The Word of God will affect every single sphere of your life. And as it takes root in the hearts of God's people collectively, it will affect every other sphere in this world. You see, the advancement of the kingdom of God in the world begins its advancement in your life. Should we be concerned about what's going on out there in the world? Of course we should. Of course we should. But if we desire to see things change in our communities and in our nation and in the world, then we need to first of all strive for change in our own hearts. You see, I can't control what goes on in the world, and neither can you. In fact, it's not our responsibility, and it's not yours, not my responsibility, it's not yours either, right? You're responsible to make sure that God's word is hidden in your heart. That's your responsibility. And you need to strive by God's grace to see its fruit in your life. And from that point, it is then your duty to use whatever influences that you have in your home and in society to push for its advancement. So if you're a husband, you have a responsibility to see that your whole, see that your wife is being washed in the Word and that she is growing in grace because you're being faithful in your home and you're taking up your responsibilities as the head of your home. If you have children, you have the responsibility to see that your kids are being placed under the Word and being instructed by it on a regular basis. If you're a pastor or an elder in the church, then that extends to your influence over the flock upon whom God has made you an overseer. If you're an owner of a company or a manager of one or more people, you have a duty and a responsibility to use your position to advance the kingdom of God in the sphere of your workplace. You see, as one man put it, every single relationship, every power that you have over anyone else, every advantage that you have in this life is to be submitted to Jesus and to serving other people. Everything. He goes on to say, now, whilst many of the first Christians and Christians today just don't have many of those things, many are not influential, many are not rich, and many are not highly educated, but if you're a Christian in the Western world, if you are educated, if people work for you rather than you just only working for others, then you have to use those things to reflect and honor the Lord. You have to honor the Lord Jesus and the things that He thinks matters. That is a matter of holiness. If you are a prime minister or a high court judge or a chief executive of Tesco's or a consumer or a voter or someone who can speak up for others, then you must do that as a Christian. You see, overall then, we as Christians must have as our goal, the kingdom of God overcoming the world. In the words of Dr. Murray, the goal fixed for us by Christian revelation is nothing less than a Christian state, as well as Christian individuals, Christian families, and the Christian church. I was listening the other day to the O'Reilly Factor. I don't know if any of you have listened to that. I can barely get through it sometimes, but I was watching it the other night and listening to what he had to say. And he had a guest on his show, a guy named Bernie Goldberg. And they were both opining over the fact that Christians basically think too much of the Bible. And that they think that they'll be able to win the debate on things like same-sex marriage by being Bible thumpers, is what he referred to us as being. Both men were ridiculing those Christians who think that God's word should be our final rule and authority for all matters of faith and life. In fact, Goldberg mocked those of us who would have the audacity to desire to live in what he called a theocracy. But I ask you this morning, what true professing Christian wouldn't want to live in a true theocracy? Theocracy basically means being ruled by God. Shouldn't that be the very kind of thing that we should want? And that we should expect to eventually happen based on the kinds of parables we're looking at this morning? Not only will the kingdom of God grow to the ends of the earth, not only will the gospel go forth powerfully, but it will also have an influence on the world. Jesus said that those who are His are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Listen, folks, when the gospel conquers the hearts of men, women, and children, things change. People change. Do you remember the slave girl who was a fortune teller in Acts chapter 16? You remember what happened to her? Paul called the demon out of her, and she was then no longer able to tell fortunes, right? And what happened after that? Well, her owners grew upset. They grew upset because they knew that they would no longer be able to make money from her fortune telling. The work of the kingdom, you see, had an impact on their lives, right? In the negative for them, outside of Christ, had a negative impact on them. But what happened then later on in Acts 19, in that same chapter, verses 18 through 20? Many of those also who had believed kept coming, kept confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all, and they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. The question I have for you this morning is, how has the gospel transformed your life? And now that you are saved, how are you impacting the world around you and promoting the kingdom of God? Listen, the gospel has a huge impact on this world. And it will continue to do so until the kingdom of God grows to the ends of the earth, as we've seen in the passages of God's word. What role do you play in that growth? You know, nothing in this world is the same since the coming of Jesus. This whole world has undergone much change as a result of his coming. In Acts, it is said, as we noted earlier, that the work of the apostles resulted in turning the world upside down. The question for us is whether or not our worlds personally have been turned upside down by the gospel. Have our lives changed? Has God's grace infiltrated our lives and changed the way that we think, changed the way that we act? Has it changed our desires? Has it changed our appetites? You see, if God has given us his grace, then it ought to be evident to some degree. It ought to be affecting other areas of our lives. As the leaven moved right through the dough, it caused all the dough to rise. It affected all the dough, the whole lump. Likewise, when God's word is hidden in our hearts and has become the meditation of our heart, we can trust that it will have an impact on all areas of our lives as well. It will affect the way that we look at things. It will affect the way that we live, the way that we parent, the way that we work, the way that we interact with others. It will have huge ramifications in our lives. And so I again ask, have you undergone and are you undergoing these kinds of changes? If not, or if you feel like it's been a long time since you've seen change, have you been spending time in the Word? Have you been spending time in prayer? Have you been looking for other Christians to fellowship in your spare time? Have you been forsaking the worship of the Lord privately and corporately? See, these are the kinds of things that will hurt you greatly in the long run. Those are the things that will prove to be devastating in your growth. You need to be about the business of being in the means. You see, the dough rises because the leaven's in it. We need that word to be in our hearts. We need to be going to it often. We need the means of grace, be going to the means of grace often if we want to see these kinds of changes in our lives personally, which will then have an impact on other areas of life. You know, looking once again at the Lord's Prayer, we see that in it we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Again, the question is, what are we praying for in this particular prayer? What kinds of things do we hope to see accomplished if the Lord should begin to answer these prayers? Are we not praying for God's kingdom to come in greater measure and in greater fullness and for his will to be done on earth as perfectly as it is in heaven? I believe that's what we're praying there. Do you think Jesus would teach us to pray something along these lines? without having the intention of fulfilling it? We do well to also keep in mind the fact that Jesus has told us in no uncertain terms that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. I've said this before, but it's worth repeating. When Jesus tells us this, it's not meant to be understood as though the church is on the defense. Rather, the point is that Christ and his church are on the offense. Christ and his church are the things that are advancing in this world. And Jesus is telling us that everywhere his gospel goes and everywhere he is pleased to bless the preaching of his word, nothing is going to be able to stop its progress. Satan won't be able to stop its progress anywhere. Now, we do well to also remember that Jesus told us that the kingdom of God is not of this world. It's another important thing we need to keep in mind in talking about the kingdom of God. But because it's not of this world, we shouldn't expect it to be like the kingdoms of this world. We shouldn't expect it to grow as the kingdoms of this world grow. The kingdom will only grow as the Lord is pleased to cause it to grow and as he is pleased to cause it to spread. And so we have these two cities, as Augustine put it, the city of God and the city of man. And the city of God is infiltrating the city of man. It's an important thing, isn't it? Listen to this. This is a lengthy quote, but I really appreciate the point he's making. You might not agree with all the details, but give a listen. It's Alistair Begg, and if I could have a Welsh or Scottish accent, I think it would even be a greater impact on you. But it's a really good section here. And so listen to what he says. He says, tonight on earth, there's total confusion. You see, the collapse of the city of man should not be seen as curtailing the building of the city of God. As distracting and distressing as the actions of the wicked may be, when we focus on the fact that God is on his throne, we can view the tottering foundations and crumbling occasions in a totally different fashion. And at a time where there are unique opportunities for the gospel, at a time where people are asking deep-seated questions because they recognize that the foundations are crumbling too, and at a time where they are just about prepared to drink a cup of coffee and to seek a sensible answer, he says the bombastic, ugly Christian is manning the barriers of right-wing politics, joining coalitions, endorsing political agendas, advancing legislative remedies, and in doing so, with every further move, we lose the ability to say with Paul, we do not wage war the way the world wages war. The church cannot say it, he says, because it wouldn't be true. The tragedy is that since the foundations are being destroyed and since activism is a very large part of our culture, the Christian then determines that they will become an activist. And it isn't wrong to become an activist. It is wrong, though, to become a slanderer. It is wrong to become combative and ugly. And it is wrong to forget that what separates me from some guy that is tonight boozing it up at some saloon is not that I'm smarter than him, but it's the grace of God to me. And here's the strangest thing, he says. If I may make an aside, conservative Christianity hammered for the longest time mainline Christian churches in America. And for what? Their desertion of the gospel and their commitment to politics. They said, these people do not preach the gospel because they're so involved in politics. Look at them. They're arm in arm with the Sandinistas, with the liberators, with the freedom fighters. Oh, what a bad group of people they are. Well, did we get inoculated from their condition? Don't we see ourselves in the mirror? For the last two decades, we've been doing the same thing. Oh, it's not left-wing liberalism. It's right-wing radicalism. The foundations are being destroyed, and we know we must do something. We're not going to run, but we sure are going to stay and fight because we're wielding the arms with all these strong concoctions of people. Will we reconstruct our society by coercive legal and political means? We will establish some sort of legal misrepresentation of God's kingdom if we do. We're like the disciples, he says. We're like the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, out with the swords, ready to chop off people's heads And Jesus is putting ears back on all around us, saying, guys, have you not learned anything in 2,000 years? Didn't you read what I wrote in the book? That my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would have come and fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But the reason they don't is because the very crushing of my body is going to be the blood that fuels the birth of my church. I would disagree. I think the birth of the church began after the garden, but nevertheless, you get his point. You see, I believe there will come a time when the gospel will overcome the world. A time when the majority of people on earth will be Christians. A time when culture will be shaped by God's word and the laws of the land will be shaped by God's word. But I don't think these things are going to come about by us pushing political agendas and standing arm in arm with those who are antithetically opposed to our king, yet happen to be agreed with us on a particular issue. We will not win the fight to become a godly nation by simply forcing our way into the White House, by supporting people who are less than noble. However, we will win the fight on our knees. We will win the fight by taking up the sword of the Spirit and wielding it by God's grace. We will win the fight by doing what the Lord would have us to do and sharing the gospel with the lost. By being godly men, women, and children in our spheres of influence and using the positions the Lord gives us to influence those around us with the gospel. Nothing less than changed hearts will change the direction of our country and this world. And I believe it will happen someday. That's what I believe these parables teach. But until that day, we must remain faithful in the little things that the Lord has placed before us. Let us remember, some of the greatest times of the growth of the kingdom have occurred during the greatest times of persecution. That's something to remember all the days of our lives. As hard as things get around us, we must understand that it's no problem for the Lord. He can raise up people from the dead. And that's exactly what he's doing when the gospel is preached and people believe on him. It doesn't matter what the economic situation is. It doesn't matter what's going on politically. He can do it. And we pray that as he's doing these things, that will have an impact on these other areas of life. Right? We do desire to see godly politicians and godly people in these other spheres of influence. But these things must happen first with us, individually, one by one, as people become saved, one by one, as people give their hearts to the Lord, one by one, as families make a decision to have Jesus be their king, to acknowledge Jesus as their king of their home. As people acknowledge these things in their neighborhoods, in our communities, then in our job places. That's the kind of an impact the gospel will have. And that's long term what we can see as the spread of the gospel and having an influence in this world. Three things I just want to share with you in closing. One brother says that the yeast illustration describes the kingdom's methodology of penetrating and permeating the world gradually, perhaps imperceptibly, but thoroughly. Taken together, these two parables teach the growth of the kingdom and the permeation of the world with the gospel. Taken together with the first two parables of Matthew 13, they teach us that the kingdom will grow by God's grace in spite of hard hearts and in spite of the world's opposition. That's always the case. It's always the case. Secondly, he goes on to say that history bears out this powerful fourfold message in Matthew 13, 1 through 43. The kingdom has always been opposed and has always grown and continues to permeate the world. The encouraging prophetic point of the parable is that it will always be so until the end of the age. Kingdom growth is a great deal more than clever planning blessed with hopes of success. It's assured by the sovereignty of Christ. These things will happen, not just because we hope they will happen, not just because we happen to be optimists about the future. They will happen because God is the one who's made these promises and he's able to fulfill it. Then lastly, these two short parables encompass the expanse of human history and peer into what God's providence holds for the future. But let's not overlook the inherent task that it holds for the present. There remains plenty of room for the kingdom to grow and plenty of work to be done for its growth. The Great Commission still abides. The seed of the word remains incorruptible and effectual. It will not return void. God says that. It is when the vision of these parables is coupled with the patient witness of the church that the kingdom of heaven grows in such a way that it belies its humble beginning. So let us keep these things in mind as we think about these two parables. Let us be optimistic. And I think not just for the sake of being optimists, but because we have good reason to from God's word. And let us ask God to grant us the grace that we might see that proof, evidence of his hand at work in our lives, praying that one by one we might have an impact in our spheres in which we live, and praying that one day that will lead to some glorious things in this world. So with that, let's move on to pray. And then after prayer, we're going to hear a brief explanation of what we're doing in the supper and then sing a song.